Well, this is kind of the fourth message regarding our titles have been the Christian, the Church, and the Kingdom. So this is kind of like Kingdom Part 2, but and on my heart has been that we discover what does God intend? What does a Christian look like from the biblical point of view? What does a Christian look like from God's point of view? What does the church look like from God's point of view? And what is the kingdom from God's point of view? Because His view is the only one that matters. It's His view, because that's the way it's going to be. Whether we like it or not, it's going to be God's way. And that's good, because His way is right all the time. So that is good. So that's what we're looking at in the Christian. We went in Matthew 16 and about Jesus asking them, who do men say that I am, and who do you say that I am? And upon that revelation that He is the Christ, He is the rock of God, upon Him shall the church be built. And He went on to say that unless we are willing to lose our lives for His sake, we cannot be His disciples. So then He defines for us what is a Christian. It's a man and a woman who are willing to give up their lives and die to themselves and live for Jesus, who are willing to be vulnerable, to give up everything for His sake. That's His definition of a Christian. Again, you can find it in Matthew 16. I think it's verse 24 and 25. That's His definition of a Christian. A church is a body of those Christians that have come together under Him as the head. We are Christ's body. We are His building. We are His bride. That's who the church is. The Spirit breathes life into us as Christians and brings us into the church. We don't make the church. It's not our duty to build the church. We are to encourage one another, to bless one another, to love one another, to exhort one another. But Christ builds the church. But this is His glorious body. And we're in the body through being born again by the Spirit of the living God. We're born into this body. And so you have the Christian, we have the church, and then we have the kingdom. And the kingdom is the bigger of the three, if we can speak that way. The church is in the kingdom. It's of the kingdom. It is used by the kingdom. It is part of the kingdom. But the church is not the kingdom. The kingdom is bigger than that. The Christian is not bigger than the church. He's a member of the church. He's one of the units of the church, one of the joints in the body, one of the member parts. So it's the Christian, the church, and the kingdom. And as I mentioned last week, or I think it was, that the kingdom is mentioned 56 times in the book of Matthew. It's known as the gospel of the kingdom. It's mentioned 20 times in the gospel of Mark. It's mentioned 45 times in the gospel of Luke. And then just 3 times in the gospel of John. I talked about that John the Baptist preached the kingdom. Jesus preached the kingdom. Stephen preached the kingdom. Paul preached the kingdom. And Peter preached the kingdom. John preached the kingdom. In fact, let's turn to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, right at the beginning, let's read verse 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began, both to do and teach, until the day in which He was taken up. After that, He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom also He showed Himself alive after His sufferings or after His passions by many infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days. For 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus showed Himself to them, and this is what He said. He showed Himself unto him for the 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That, again, was His message. When He came, His first message was, the kingdom of God is here. We need to repent. We must repent. We must be born again. That's what He said to Nicodemus about the kingdom. Unless you're born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. And to enter into the kingdom, you must be born of water and of the Spirit. And so He speaks of His kingdom. And then here in Acts, we see that was His message to them, that there is a kingdom. We are part of a bigger thing than Bethel Fellowship Church. I'm part of a bigger thing than Tom Numland. It's not about me. The Christian life, for me personally, isn't even about me. It's about Him. And it's all about Him. It's about Jesus in us, the hope of glory. And so there is the kingdom, and this kingdom is encompassing. And when Jesus came, he brought the kingdom with him. He said to the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is in your midst. He said in Matthew, in that gospel, that if I by the finger of God cast out Beelzebub, then you know that the kingdom of God has come unto you. And the kingdom of God is that place where Jesus reigns and he rules, where he has his way. This is the kingdom of God. And this kingdom is coming. It's not observed by eyes. We aren't going to see it coming, so to speak. The world isn't going to see it coming. That's now how it's coming. The kingdom of God is not by observation. It's not by meat or drink. But this kingdom is coming, and it is a mighty kingdom, and it shall not fail. This kingdom will stand for all eternity, and only those in the kingdom will stand with him. This kingdom is amazing. It is marvelous. And we must be in this kingdom and about this kingdom. This must be the circumference of our life, is the kingdom of God. And then last week we mentioned that the kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but it's righteousness. And so that's the hallmark. If we turn to Hebrews, and again, we're going to run through a lot of scriptures, because I'd like to go through five chapters of the Bible. So imagine that. But I don't suppose we will. But anyway, the kingdom of God is this. It's righteousness, okay? It's his righteousness. I am righteous in him. This is the hallmark of the kingdom. And as I was going to say, if we turn to Hebrews chapter 1, I think it's verse 9 or verse 8, it says that the scepter of his kingdom is righteousness. But it's his righteousness. Now that doesn't mean that you and I don't do righteous things, because the very proof that we are part of that kingdom is that we are like him, that we're children of our Heavenly Father, that we act like him. We love the things he loves and we hate the things that he hates. That's the evidence that we are children of the kingdom. But it is righteousness, and it is his righteousness, perfect righteousness. Wonderful, wonderful justification. Because of that, I have peace with God. It's righteousness, peace. I have peace with God because of his righteousness. And because of that peace, I have joy. I have a great joy. My sins are forgiven me. There's nothing that is held against me. I am clean before the Lord. This brings us great joy. And it's a joy that's filled in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. So the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And so that's kind of the background of three quick race through three Sundays. And I want to mention a couple things here that you run across. I don't know if you do. I see it occasionally. I know Steve does, because he sent me a little link to click on to and see. Is the church relevant to the world today? Is Christianity relevant to the world today? Is the church relevant to the world today? Is the gospel relevant to the world today? The answer is yes. There is no question about it. But we better have the right gospel. And we better be the right church. God will never change his message. He never has to change his message. We don't need a new message. We need the power of the old message in our life. It is the power of God unto salvation, this message is. And it's the message of the cross of Christ. That is our message. That is the kingdom that's coming. It's the power of that cross. We sing it once in a while, the power of the cross. But we are relevant to this world. The world doesn't need a new gospel. It needs the real one. There only is one gospel. There isn't another one. We don't have to manipulate something and do something to reach people. If I've got the gospel and you've got the gospel, share it with people. The real gospel, that Jesus Christ loved them, that God so loved the world that he gave himself, that it says that he became sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the gospel. This is what Paul preached. I am not ashamed of the gospel. He stood before Rome. He stood before Greece. He stood before the Jews. And he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Is our message relevant? I need to be relevant. I need to be filled with his Spirit, and I will be relevant. Our gospel has to be filled with the passion, the death, and the resurrection, and the Spirit of Christ, and we are relevant. We don't have to change anything. We need to be changed, perhaps. But it is relevant. We just need to be Christians. That's what we need to be. The church should be relevant. It shouldn't be watered down and mixtured. It, you know, What fellowship hath light with darkness? I mean, there's nothing in the Scriptures that say we're supposed to be like the world. There's nothing in Scripture that says that the church is supposed to be like the world and replicate the world and be looking like, you know, you can hardly tell them apart. There's no place in Scripture. In fact, it does say the exact opposite, doesn't it? In John 17, I just mentioned this in passing, and let's turn there for a moment. John 17, the great high priestly prayer, sometimes called, it's the holy of holies of all the Scripture. And I don't know if it's right to say that, but I didn't call it that. Someone else has said that. Several people have said that about it. In John 17, 14 times Jesus uses the word world. 14 times in one chapter. John loves that word, world. He uses it more than any of the New Testament writers. In fact, if you added up all the times it's used in the Gospels and at least half of them in the epistles, it still wouldn't equal what John, how many times he used it. I don't know what his deal was with the world, but he loved the world. He loved that word, and it's used a couple ways. But in John 17, it's always the same word in the Greek. He always uses the same word. And let's look at it again. So why I'm doing this is that we can get a feeling. I want us to get a sense of the atmosphere of the church, of the attitude of the church, of the kingdom of God, I should say, forgive me, of the kingdom of God, that we would get an idea of what is it like in this kingdom. And the first thing I'm saying is that it's not like the world. So I want us to get an understanding that it's not like the world. Doesn't mean it doesn't love the people of the world. Of course it does. But we're not to be worldly. We are to be different. We are to stand up. In Galatians 5:21, it goes through a whole list of sins. And it says, and anyone who lives in these sins shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it goes through all of a list of sin. Well, let's turn there really quickly. We'll just turn there to see. Because again, what I'm trying to say is that we are different. We are to live different. We're not just a cleaned up version of the world. We're not just a cleaned up version, a forgiven version of people in the world. That's not what we are. We are of another world. Our citizenship is from heaven. It's not from earth here. And so look here in verse 9 of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, page 260. There's my humor for the morning. Verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither will fornicators. Neither will idolaters. And again, he puts his fingers often on sexual sin and immorality because sex has even creeped into the church. That it's an answer for things. I've said it before, when sex becomes the answer for something in the church, man, the church has missed, we've missed the boat. So he mentions, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Neither will fornicators, neither will idolaters, neither will adulterers, neither will the effeminate, neither abusers of themselves with mankind. Newer versions will have it. It means homosexuality is what that word means. It's used at least three times in the New Testament. But get this right. Don't pick on them in the sense that that is the worst situation, because it also mentions idolaters. So let's pick on people who have other things first in their life before Jesus. And it might be me. It might be yourself. Has he always first? Neither will idolaters. Neither will fornicators. Neither will, he lists this. And if we went again to chapter 5 and verse 21 of Galatians, we would find a similar list, but yet different. So don't be deceived. Idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves. Nor thieves, that's any kind of stealing time from your boss by sloughing off, stealing from this or that, nor will thieves, so they're just as bad as anybody else in the list, nor thieves, nor those who are covetous, always wanting something that somebody else has, whether it's money or possessions or fame or position, whatever it is, nor covetous, nor drunkards, no one who gets drunk. I mean, the Bible's really plain on this stuff. Be not drunk with wine. That's what it says. It doesn't say you can't have a sip of wine or you can't. It just says don't be drunk with it. So neither are drunkards, nor revilers, those who are just always stirring everybody up, nor extortioners. None of them shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were, past tense, some of you. So it's those who live in these things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It's really plain. They can't. If someone's going to live this way and this is the way they live in that, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God because the kingdom of God is different. So again, I'm just saying that there is a difference. We are called to something different. We are to be different people. We are to be children of the kingdom. So now we're back, in John 17. And as I mentioned, that 14 times the word world is used. In verse 6, Jesus said, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Okay? He's been given them as a gift from the Father out of the world. Get it? Out of the world. Okay? Then let's look down. I'm not going to go to all of them. Verse 9. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for them which thou gavest me, for they are thine. Verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. No, that's a contradiction, because he just said the Father's given them to him out of the world, and now he says, but they're in the world. So isn't that right? We are in the world, but it's obvious that we're out of the world. He's taken us out of the world. The Father has taken us out of the world and given us to his Son, and yet we're in the world. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. So he's guarded them. He kept them. And now verse 13, and now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in them. Verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. So no wonder people don't like you. Get over it. No wonder people don't like me. It says the world's going to hate me. That's what it says. Why do we want to think that everyone should love us? It says the world hated them. It says, doesn't it tell us in James chapter 4, verse 4, that friendship with the world is enmity against God. If I choose friendship with the world, I want to be popular in the world and just be the world's favorite, I'm at odds with God. I am at odds with him. For it says in 1 John chapter 2, it says, for all that's in the world, the only thing that's there in this world is the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, lust of the eyes. It's all these things. It's lust and it's filth and it pulls us down. It's such a lesser thing because we are to live in this kingdom. That's all that's in the world. So the world hates us. Hallelujah, we're going the right way. Did they not hate our master? They did. And he said, if they've hated me, will they not hate you? Yes. So, okay, the world doesn't. But let's have the world hate us for the right reasons. Not because we're dorks. You know, not because we're just abrasive to be abrasive. But because the world hates the light. It loves darkness. And so there's a reason why they hate us. It's because we're like our master. It's not because I'm getting my own way and I want my own way and I'm throwing my weight around. That's not why. It's because I've laid my life down for them. I want to give my life to them. I want to reach them. I want to love them. And they don't want to be loved. They want to live the way they want to live. And so they won't come the way of Christ. And they hate us because of it. This is what it says. They hate us. Verse 15, I pray not that thou should take these ones out of the world, but keep them from the world. What is the world doing coming into the church? He said, I want to keep them from the world. Don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the spirit of the world. Oh, to be like everybody else in the world, to have the praise of the world, to look like the world, the bling of the world, whatever it is of the world. That's not what we're about. We have a higher kingdom. For this world that now is under judgment. This world is under judgment. This temporary kingdom, and it is temporary, is under judgment. That's where it is. So that's John 17. I can't spend any more time there. What does the kingdom look like? Let's turn to Matthew. We'll spend some time in Matthew, and we're going to look at the great Sermon on the Mount, which is Jesus' manifesto of the kingdom. This is what the kingdom is like. This is what the attitude of the kingdom is like. And it mentions these things. We're going to go fast, because otherwise we'll be here for a long time. Look at it. This is what the kingdom is like. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit, to realize, you know what? I don't maybe have it all together. I don't have a lot in myself that I can trust in. I'm poor in spirit. I need to lean on someone who's bigger than me. someone who's stronger than me, someone who's wiser than me. I need someone else's righteousness. I need someone else's grace. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And again, these words are synonymous, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Blessed are they that mourn. That's not like the world. Anybody anywhere, hey, you're blessed, you're mourning. Of course, you got to be mourning for the right thing. I'm mourning over me. I need God. I need God to touch me. I need God to change me. What he's speaking of here is that there is a kingdom heart. Have I received the kingdom heart? I've never heard that before. I've heard of a new heart and a clean heart, but this is the heart of the kingdom. This is what the mind of the kingdom is like. This is what the heart of the kingdom is like. Am I in the kingdom? Are we in the kingdom? Blessed are those. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. This is what the kingdom's like, filled with people full of mercy. Blessed are the poor, pure in heart. No motives, just pure in heart. No bad motives, no ill thoughts. Blessed are the peacemakers, those who make peace, not make war. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You're blessed if you're persecuted. This is what the kingdom's like. Are we glad to be in the kingdom? Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you, because the people in the kingdom, they rejoice when this happens. This is the heart of the kingdom. Have I received the kingdom heart? It rejoices when we're persecuted. This is another world. This is the world we live in. And which one of us has ever lived up to these exactly 100% to the fullness in our lives? We haven't. But this is our goal. This is our aim. We shoot high. This is what we're to be like. This is what the spirit of the kingdom, the spirit of Christ is like. This is the heart of the spirit, the mind, or this is the heart of the kingdom, the mind of the kingdom, the spirit of the kingdom. And so we go on, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, because the earth has got nothing flavorful for us. They live for nothing. They are broken cisterns. They're chasing things that aren't temporary pleasures. But you are salt. Do we live that way to them? That they, you know, there's something flavorful about this person's life. I might hate him, but I got to say, you know what? There's something about him I admire. We are the salt of the earth. How do they know that if we never get out there? You are the salt of the earth. Next thing, you are the light of the world. A light means that there's darkness. There is no light outside of the light of Christ. He is the light of the world. But we are also little lights of the world. We're to be lights. This is what the kingdom is like. Am I a light? Do I shine my light? Or am I so hidden that no one would ever discover that I'm a Christian? We are the light of the world. And then it goes on and says, this light isn't just a quiet little light. It's on a lampstand. Lift it up so people can see this light. It's not a hidden light. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. So it's the light of the world. If we drop down to verse 21, you have heard it said that thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother, so angry with him and unforgiving with him, you've killed him already. You're guilty of murder. In verse 27, you have heard it said of them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looks upon a woman to lust after her and in his mind, or a woman who lusts after a man. It isn't just men looking at pornography or lusting for things. There's women that do it as well. I saw something just recently, 28% of those that are in addiction recovery for that issue, 28% of them are women. So it isn't just men, but if we think those things, it's adultery. That's so different than the world says, oh, what does it matter? Have as many partners as you want to. It doesn't matter. You're not married? Don't be so puritanic that you got to be married before you have sex. Ah, that died a long time ago. No, it didn't. Not in the kingdom. If you're not in the kingdom and you're in your world, hey, go with it. But everything you reap, you will sow. Or everything you sow, you're going to reap something for it. But that's what the world says. Oh, it's okay. Do what you want to do. And it's so severe that he said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. Does God mean business about it, or doesn't he? He does. If we don't live like the kingdom and our right arm is in the way, cut it off. If your right eye will not obey and follow the things of the kingdom, pull your eye out of your head. You're better off going into heaven crippled than into hell whole. This is what it is. So God is serious about living this kingdom life. And he goes on. Let's go down to verse 38. You have heard it been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that don't resist evil. Well, that's crazy, isn't it, in this world? Don't resist evil. But whosoever shall smite you on your right cheek, turn to them the other one as well. If any man will sue you, well, and take away, well, give me your cloak too. You know, just we're to be vulnerable people. In verse 43, you have heard it been said that thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Love them, your enemies. Pray for them who despitefully use you. Wow, what a level. And that's what he said. You know, don't think that I've come to put away the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill it. And unless your righteousness exceeds those things, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That was earlier in that chapter. So, wow, we see these big things. Go on to chapter 6. He talks about giving. The kingdom person gives. He's a giving person. He gives alms. That means he's giving money. His offering plate isn't empty at the end of the year or whenever. I mean, he's a giving person. He's a generous. What God has blessed him with, he gives something to God. It doesn't say you got to give 10% or 3% or 40%, but he's giving things to God. Alms and offerings, that's what a kingdom person's like. In verse 5, it says that he's a praying person. The kingdom person is a praying person. He's a person who's praying and asking God, Lord, teach me to pray. My prayer life is a mess. If it's hardly, it's barely existent. Help me to learn how to pray, oh God. I want to be a praying person. That's who the kingdom person is. Verse 16, he's a fasting person. He even fasts, the person in the kingdom. Occasionally he fasts. It doesn't say it's got to be some big fast. It might be one meal. It might be whatever. But he fasts and he seeks God's face during that time. In verse 19, he's a person who's laying up treasures in heaven. Not just on the earth, but treasures in heaven. I'm forfeiting things in this life to lay up for myself riches in heaven. I'm living my life in such a way I'm depositing my life's blood into eternal things, not just temporary things. And so he's not laying up things for himself just here on earth, but he's doing it in heaven. He goes on, he's the kingdom person in verse 25, says to take no thought for your life. Wow, how much time do we spend thinking about ourselves in our life? He said, a kingdom person doesn't do that. He doesn't take any thought for his life. I think I've told you this story before, one time when God rebuked me about with that verse years ago. I won't even bother telling you about it. If you want to know, ask me. But, you know, take no thought for our lives. You know, any kind of thought. Of course, this means anxious thought. Don't be all fidgety and anxious about our lives. God, if I am surrendered to him, if I am a kingdom man, a kingdom woman, am I in surrender to him? He's on the hook for me. He said, I'll take care of you. And so he goes, you know, he tells you, I take care of the lilies, I take care of the birds. So don't you be worrying about yourself. Let me do it. I'll take care of it and I'll do what's right. It might not seem right to us, but in the kingdom, it's going to be okay. And the kingdom is what is eternal. So he goes on then in verse 41 about not taking in thought, but seeking first this kingdom of God, to seek the kingdom of God. We're after this kingdom of God. We're seeking it. We're not only in it, but we're pursuing it. We're going because the kingdom of God is with us and it's moving. Verse 1 of chapter 7, we're not those who judge one another. Now, again, I sent out an email a while ago about the definition of this word, and it's a good definition. It is not the word to discern, because you and I are to discern if something is good or evil. We are to discern if this man is true or false. We are to discern whether this is correct, what someone's telling me, is this correct? I need to discern. I need to judge that. But having done that, I do not condemn the person, whether he's a thief or he is a liar or he is a homosexual or he is a whatever. It is not my job to condemn them and to judge them, but I pray for them. We're to pray for them. We're to love our enemies. This is what the kingdom is like. It's a kingdom of love, isn't it? And so we don't judge. We discern. We pray. We agonize. We weep. But we don't condemn. That's not my job. To put sentence on a person, what that means is that because Bill has failed me, I mark Bill as a failure. And he lives with that tattoo that I have branded him with on his forehead, failure. And so for the next 10 years when I meet Bill, oh, he's a great guy, but he's a failure. And somehow, how's Bill? Bill's really good, but you can't trust him. He's a failure. You know, that's who he is. I've judged him. I've sentenced him. Done deal. That's not what happens in the kingdom. We don't judge like that. That's what he means here. For consider the beam that is in your own eye before we look at somebody else. We all have issues. Every one of us have issues. Like I said, we're all weird to somebody. We all have issues. Every single one of us has certain issues that God is dealing with and will deal with us. And when He's dealt with that issue, there's another issue. That's what's going to happen until we're glorified and we become just like Him. That's what's going to happen. So chapter 7, and we go on again, the kingdom person is a seeker, he's an asker, he's a knocker. He's a person who's building his house upon the rock. And this rock is, I'm way down to verse 24, that he's built his house upon the rock. And what is the rock? Yes, it's Jesus, but it's his sayings. These sayings, he said. So everything I've just shared with you and much more, these are his sayings. This is what he said. And the person who's built his house upon a rock is a person who's looked at those sayings and applied it to his life and is making adjustments under the grace of God, by the Spirit of God. I am under adjustment to live the kingdom-like life. So that's a glimpse of the attitude, the personality, the spirit of the kingdom on that level. The next place we're going to go to is in Matthew 13. And again, I've got to run through it. It is the chapter preeminently of the kingdom. There's eight, some say seven, but there's eight parables in that chapter, all having to do with the kingdom. And they tell us many different things, and I don't have the time. In verse 11 it said, I'm in chapter 13 of Matthew, he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. Do we know the mysteries of the kingdom? We've just read a bunch of the mysteries of the kingdom. And that unless we're born again, we're not in the kingdom. But if I'm born again, I've got to start showing kingdom fruit. Do we know the mysteries of the kingdom? How God works in our lives by His Spirit. How He convicts us of coming up short. And so we're in the kingdom. And He talks about what is our life like. So this first parable, we know it so well. It's the same as Mark 4 and Luke 8. It's the parable of the sower who went forth to sow, and there was wayside ground, there was stony ground, there was thorny ground, and there was good ground, and some bore 30, some 60, some 100. How much fruit have I borne from the things that I have heard, the things that God has challenged me with over the last 4 weeks? How much fruit have we borne from that? Over the last 4 months, over the last 4 years, from the things we've heard from different people. This is what the kingdom is like. It's men and women who are bearing fruit. That's the first picture of kingdom people, men and women who bear fruit. The fruit of the loveliness of Christ, of the loveliness for one another, the loveliness of, again, all those things we've read about. Am I bearing fruit? That's what Jesus said. This is what the kingdom starts with. This is what it's about. We drop down to verse 24. He tells them another parable. He put forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man who planted good seed. And in the midst of that good seed, someone came in, and at nighttime, the Satan came in, and he sowed seed. And so sometimes things happen in our life, and it's good, and something bad all of a sudden crops up. It's the devil. He sowed something there in the midst of this. But it's got to happen that way sometimes. And even there's a warning here for the church. People that, and again, we're going to see this, there's a sorting going on in the church. It might not happen in this lifetime, but there's going to be a sorting in the end. He said, let the wheat and the tares grow up together. It's not these people's responsibility to kick and rip people up. Leave them grow together. In the end, I'll sort it. And so we read about what happens in the end. Verse 29, but he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up the wheat with them. Verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather you together the first the tares. That's who's going to be gathered first from this world, is first the tares and then the wheat. So much for the thought of rapture, me going first. It says the tares are going first. He said, put them in bundles to burn them and gather the wheat into my barn. There's going to be a dividing. Not all who say they're Israel are Israel. And I'm speaking of that in the large context of the princes and the princesses of God. So there's that first, there's a bit of a warning in it, that this is the way life is in the kingdom. There's wheat and there's tares. Not everything is good. Why isn't this perfect? Why isn't that perfect? It isn't like that in the kingdom. It will be in the next kingdom. Praise God. I'm waiting for it. How about you? I can't wait. But in the meantime, we're in this one. That's where the next parable, verse 31, another parable put he forth, saying unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in the field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it grows, it's become the greatest of all the herbs. It becomes a tree so that the fowls of the air land in it and take shade in it. This is what happens. The kingdom, imagine, 11 dumb disciples. Hopeless. If we'd have read on in Acts 1, they still didn't know what the kingdom was about. Oh, you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? That's not what we're talking about here. Jesus said, just hang on. That's not where we're going. Sidetracked again, these 11 men. And then we see 120 of these poor, feeble people. But God hasn't chosen many wise, many weak. It's just we're just a little mustard seed. But oh my, when that mustard seed, when the Spirit of God ignites life in that mustard seed, whoa, it becomes the greatest tree. Of all the produce, all the agricultural crop in Israel, this was the biggest agricultural crop in Israel as far as dimensional. So big that birds of the air sit in there. Again, that's saying there's going to be some sorting going on because not everybody in the tree is of the tree. That's just a picture of it. So that's the warning. Another one he spoke in verse 33 is about leaven, which a woman took. Again, this is all typology. We don't have time to go into them all. But this woman took leaven. Or took yeast and put it in 3 measures of flour. And what happened to it? This is the kingdom of God's like this, he's saying. This is the kingdom of God is like this. God's put something within you. It's the Spirit of God he's put within us. It's the incorruptible seed that he's put within us. It is grace that he's put within us. And the intention of that grace is though it's just a little bit of yeast, it's just a little bit of leaven, it's going to affect the whole lump. God's grace in our life is to affect every facet of our lives. It's to affect everything. The way we treat our husbands, the way we treat our wives, the way we treat our children, the way we treat one another, the way we treat our neighbors, what we think, what we do, what we say, the time we invest. The kingdom of God is like leaven that comes into a man and a woman. And if it's in us, it does something to this loaf. It changes me. It affects the way we live. And if I am not affected by the gospel, I am not a Christian. That's just what it is. If it has the gospel has no effect on me, then I don't have the gospel life in me. Because this kingdom, when the leaven is planted in it, it affected everything. It affects everything. So that's that little parable. Then if we drop down to verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure that's hid in a field. And this guy, like our farmers are, they're out working the field, and all of a sudden the plow, plump. It hits something. Of course, their picture is that it's a single-bladed oxen or something. But they're out in the field working, and blunk, it hits something. They get off, and they look in the ground, and they look, man, there's a treasure here in this field. I didn't know I had that treasure. And then what does he do? So he finds this treasure, and then he says, when he found, he hides this treasure, and for joy he goes and he sells all that he has, and he buys the field. Are we selling all that we have because we've stumbled upon this wonderful grace of God? We came and we gave our lives to Christ. We didn't know what we were doing in one sense. We didn't know how big this was. We still don't understand the value of Calvary, the wonder of the cross, the wonder of Christ. Just think this morning, he's praying for you. What is he doing praying for us? It's amazing. He's God. Doesn't he have other things to do? And why not just say it? Tom, do this and I do it. No, he's praying for us. We don't understand all these things. It's big, but this person who wants to be in the kingdom, he sold everything. He sold out for this treasure. Have I discovered that God is a treasure and I'm willing to sell everything to know and discover and to have possession of this treasure? Again, verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man who's seeking godly pearls. Now here's a man, or goodly pearls, here's a man who is actually looking for something. He's seeking. He finds his life empty. There's got to be more to life than this. I am looking, so I'll try this. I'll try that. I'll try a little Buddhism. I'll try a little Hinduism. I'll try a little Eastern meditation. I'll try this. It doesn't satisfy. And finally, he comes upon a pearl of great price. This is the pearl. And so what does he do? He sells all that he has, and he buys it. He sells his life out to it. Man, to sell our lives out for Christ. What an amazing thing. So parables of the kingdom. Verse 47. It's like a net. Again, here's a sorting going on. It's a net that's thrown in. The gospel is big. The kingdom's big. It's thrown a net. And then he pulls it up. And then we read at the end of it, verse 49, so shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and shall sever the wicked from the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be gnashing and wailing, or wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's what it's going to be like in the end. The kingdom shall be established, and God will make a separation. We need to discover and apply ourselves in this life. Right now, we need to do it. And then the last one, verse 51, Jesus said unto them, have you understood all these things? I mean, wow. How could we, in one sense? But do we understand the seriousness of it? You know, the importance of it, that men selling all that they have for the kingdom. You know, a man just giving himself for the kingdom, bearing fruit for the kingdom, paying attention. Am I bearing fruit? Am I making adjustments in my life that I'm bearing fruit? Because this is what kingdom is like. This is what it's like. So Jesus said, have you understood these things? They said, oh yeah, we've understood it. Well, they haven't, I'm sure, just like we haven't understood it all. Then said he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed, or the word is discipled, every scribe, a scribe is someone who studies. He knows the law. He knows the word. If you know the word, if you're studied, he said, this is what it's like. Every scribe who is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder. You are a householder. We are householders. And out of us, we bring things out of our treasure. Is God a treasure to me? Has he shown me treasures? Has he challenged me with his word? And I find that it's a treasure. It is a storehouse of wealth, the scriptures are. And what God has spoken to me, it is my treasure. And out of my treasure, out I bring things that are old and new. And the old is never old. It is new. And the new is never new. It's old. There's nothing new that isn't old. There's nothing old that isn't new. Because the old is fresh. And we bring it out. So out of our lives, we've been taught, we've been instructed, we've been discipled. And so out of our lives, we can bring blessings to other people. We can take out of our treasury. First of all, it has to be my treasury. And out of my treasury, I bring things that I've learned this lesson. You know, it took me a long time, but finally I've learned this lesson. 10 years ago, I've learned this lesson. And I can share it with somebody. I can take it out of the treasury of my life, and I can share it with somebody. Oh, and by the way, this is something God just challenged me on. And I've gone to him and asked him, Lord, deliver me from this. And I did business with God, and this is fresh. This just happened to me. Let me share it with you. You know, and so he's taken out of his treasury. He can help people. We can help people. She can help people because they're taking things out of it. So this is, you know, just a man, talk about a fast drive through the kingdom. It's huge. And I want to end with two verses. I'll read first in chapter 11 of Revelation, verse 15, and then we're going to drop back into the Corinthian epistle, and then we'll close. 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, and verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded. That's the last angel. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Everything we treasure in this life that isn't of the kingdom is done. Wow, what have we wasted our lives upon? The kingdoms of this world have become, in other words, they've come underneath the kingdoms of our God and our Christ. And this was going to reign forever. We're no fool. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jim Elliot. We're no fools for living this way, living for eternity. God, that we would live more that way. Oh, God, cause us to live more. Cause me to live more with eternity in view. What a challenge, because that's what's going to last forever. And then turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And, you know, I kind of apologize for racing through this, but that's it. And I trust, you know, that God has spoken through these verses. And so here I am in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's look at the end. Okay? This is the end as we know it. Verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that have slept. For since by man came death, through man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. Here comes the end, when Jesus has raised the dead, the Spirit has quickened the dead, and they've come up, and Jesus comes to his Father, and he delivers unto the Father the kingdom. Will I be there? Will you be there? Will we be those who have borne the 30, 60, and the 100 fold? And he delivered unto him the kingdom, even unto the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. See, everything in this world is going to be put under. I don't care what a president or a dictator or some terrorist or anybody says, they will be put down, or some nation, they will all be put down. Jesus is victor, and he will stand upon the earth in the last days, and he will have no rivals. Praise God, he'll have no rivals. Our Jesus is King of kings. He is Lord of lords, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord unto the glory of God the Father. This is our Jesus. This is our kingdom. He is our King. Verse 25, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death doesn't even exist. Death is a facade. Death is a mirage. Someday this body will die, but my spirit won't die. Death can't have it. It can't have it. Woe unto them who taste the second death, talked about in Revelation 20 at the end of that chapter. But I shall not know death. My body will die, but even guess, my body will not die. Because when Jesus comes again, he's going to raise my body up. I don't know how he's going to find me, every molecule, atom of my body, but he's going to find me and he's going to raise it up. And he'll laugh at death. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where's your power? He's put everything under him, even death, even the burial sites. I mean, everything is under him, and he's going to raise it up. Till he hath put all his enemies under his feet, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things, the Father hath put all things under the feet of Jesus Christ. And when he has said all things are put under him, it is obvious that the Father himself is accepted. It's not the Father that will be under him, but everything else under Jesus, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto the Father, unto him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. What's it all about? It's all about him, isn't it? It's all about him. In the end, it's all about him, that God should be all in all. That may he be more all in all in our lives. You know, this is our plea, to be more of a biblical Christian, more of a biblical church, to be more about the kingdom as it is, nothing to do with the world. I mean, man, this is something, isn't it? We're talking eternal things. These are amazing things. So let's close with that song again that we closed with last week, Our Father which art in heaven. And as you sing the song, respond to God. Just don't sing it because it's a nice melody and the words are good. You respond to God. If God has challenged you, if God has spoken to you, if there's areas in your life that do not measure up, please, for your own sake, for all of our sake, because we bless one another, let's respond to God. Talk to him. Open your hearts to him. Just respond to him as the Spirit would have us do.